We're continuing in our series for the seven assemblies of Revelation, and I think that, it's been interesting since we put the PowerPoint in play. What was that, 1 week ago, right? This is the second week doing PowerPoint, so I think I'll be doing a little bit better this week, but we're going to be focusing on two more assemblies today. The assemblies in Sardis and the assembly in Philadelphia. And I think you're going to find it interesting because we're going to dig a little more into the culture and the history. And Sardis is what we're starting with. And it's interesting because that was the capital of Lydia. And Lydia is also the name of a person, but Lydia was the whole region within where all these seven churches fell. And it would be kind of the equivalent of a Canadian province, if you will, or a very large state. But this is where Sardis was centered, and Sardis was the capital. So we're going to go through, and we're going to talk a little bit about Sardis as we get started here. This is, in addition to the distinction of being the capital of Lydia, it was also known as the Dead Assembly. And we're going to read that in a few minutes from the book of Revelation. But it was known as the Dead Assembly by the Messiah, but it had a reputation that spoke otherwise of the assembly. And I think as we go through some of the history I'm going to lay out here, I think you'll kind of see why it ties in with the fact they were called the Dead Assembly. The warning that Yeshua gives them is very strong and it's very right to the point. And the complacency, the laziness, the slack that was in this city is something that carried through right to this letter that's being written to them. Sardis was also known for its great wealth. Being the capital of the province, it had great wealth, a lot of industry there. It also was one of the first, if not the first, kingdom that produced minted coins. They had a local idiom that is still around this region to this very day called rich as Croesus. And Croesus was the king in this province of Lydia in Sardis. And as the king, he was filthy rich, and he was at a time when the province was at its most wealthy, so as much money as he had accumulated and the kingdom had accumulated, that idiom came about. Interestingly, it's the very same king that allowed Sardis to fall and give up its, splendor of the day. Let's see. This is a rendering that is done by, I think the ark gets printed on there, Archaeological Institute, but it shows the city and how it might have looked back in that day and time. And as you notice, there's an upper city on the top that's a fortress city and the lower city down below. The upper city is where they would retreat to if they were being invaded and attacked, even though there's a wall in the lower city, but the upper city you can see is fortified by a rock wall all the way around it. Now this rock wall is called friable. And the word means basically that even though it's steep, there's enough fissures and cracks in it that you can climb these rock faces. And this is a modern day picture of what is left of that wall. Now the entire city was devastated by an earthquake, but this is kind of what is left to this very day. But it's a close up so you can see what we talk about with a wall that's scalable, it's climbable. Very difficult, but it is doable. One of Cyrus's soldiers, when he was trying to capture the city, noticed that a soldier had climbed down from this very city, climbed down the wall to retrieve his helmet. Evidently, that was a much quicker route to get his helmet back than it was to go out the main gate, down a steep path, and come all the way around. So Cyrus saw this happen and determined that they could do it that night, and they could scale this wall to gain access to the city. So that night, he led the Persian troops, and they climbed this wall, and they opened the gate from the inside, and it led to one of the two conquering of this city, the two times. Astonishingly, Sardis did not learn from this experience, because 2 centuries later, Antiochus III did the same exact thing, and he invaded this city by scaling the wall, having somebody open the door, and let everybody in. They lost their city because they were lazy. They felt with this mountain fortress, we have no need to worry. Nobody can get in here. We don't need to be on watch. And they had nobody watching the towers. They had nobody on guard in the middle of the night. They didn't learn the first time around that it happened again a couple hundred years later. A large temple was also found at Sardis. They found this that it's 160 by 300 feet, which was actually quite a large temple. Not quite as big as the one in Ephesus, but it was big. It was for an Asiatic goddess called Cybele, but she's also known in the Greek world as Artemis. So this was the second temple of Artemis. Now, being situated in an area that is very prone to earthquakes, and in fact we've seen in Turkey, there's been some earthquakes in the last few years. Well, in AD 17, they had a really devastating earthquake there. The results of that earthquake is what left this city in ruins, as you see here. And I wanted to read to you something from Tacitus that he wrote, well, I don't know when, long, long time ago. It says, that same year, 12 famous cities of Asia fell by an earthquake in the night, so that the destruction was all the more unforeseen and fearful. Nor were there any means of escape as usual in such a disaster by rushing out into the open country, for there people were swallowed up by the yawning earth. Vast mountains, it is said, collapsed. What had been level ground seemed to be raised aloft, and fires blazed out of amid the ruin. The calamity fell most fatally on the inhabitants of Sardis, and it attracted to them the largest share of sympathy. So this earthquake pretty much devastated the city. Now, they did rebuild the lower city. The upper city was never rebuilt. They found other excavations. This is a gymnasium that was unearthed, and remarkably, it's pretty well preserved, at least the facade of it. It was quite common in the Greek cultures to have gymnasiums. They would have spas. A lot of things good and evil went on there. They also unearthed a very large synagogue in this day and time. And this goes back into a couple hundred years BC. This was discovered in 1962. And it's one of the main reasons they believe there was a large Jewish settlement in Sardis. And there's a point for me bringing this out. In the 3rd century BC, when the Jews from Babylonia and other countries were encouraged to settle in the city by Seleucid King Antiochus, they basically built a whole way of life in this town. They built their synagogue, they started, they did their schools. They continued their way of life in this city, which was the capital of Lydia. Now, they also sent a letter, and this is recorded by Josephus. And this letter was written to the Roman proquestor Lucius Antonius. And it says, Lucius Antonius, the son of Marcus, vice questor and vice praetor to the magistrates, senate, and people of Sardians, send greetings. Those Jews that are our fellow citizens of Rome came to me and demonstrated that they had an assembly of their own, according to the laws of their forefathers, and this from the beginning as also a place of their own, wherein they determine their suits and their controversies with one another. Upon their petition, therefore, to me, that these might be lawful for them, I gave order that their privileges be preserved, and they be permitted to do so accordingly. And that's from the Antiquities of the Jews. It is generally understood that a place of their own refers to the synagogue. It also refers to the fact that this was given them the right to live by their laws and execute justice by their laws. Now, quite common when a foreign country was overseeing the Jewish people, as they did in Israel, they would still allow them to carry out their laws, but they would make one exception. They would not allow them to carry out the death penalty. That had to be approved by them. But everything else, you would go to court, in a Jewish court, you settle your disputes, and this was all generally done at the synagogue. Flavius also mentions the decree of Caius Norbanus Flaccus, a Roman proconsul during the reign of Augustus at the end of the first century, who confirms the religious rights of the Jewish people in Sardis, including the right to send money to the temple. That's recorded in the Antiquity of the Jews as well. All this is said to state basically they had a strong Jewish presence in Sardis. It was something almost all historians agree upon, and it's the basis of the church that we find in Sardis. Sadly, anytime we see the word church in the New Testament, we think it's something that's brand new that Paul created, or Timothy, or the apostles created. Quite often, it was the believers that were taught about Yeshua HaMashiach mixing in, and they kept going to the synagogue every week. They were trying to convert the Jews who hadn't received Yeshua, but they were using that as a place to come and to worship their God, come to study the Torah together, come to basically follow and obey the Torah. So as we get into the book of Revelation, keep all that in mind, and we'll open with Revelation 3, verse 1. It says, "And to the angel of the assembly at Sardis, write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you may have a name, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." So there's not much said about Sardis that's positive in those two verses, is there? It says, I know your works, but there's no real expounding on that. Are those works good or are they bad? Nothing is told, and we're only going to find out a tiny little good thing about this town at the very end of this reading. But this is where we can particularly relate to today, if we take a look around us. Because as we study Revelation, if we don't tie it in with today, it means nothing. I mean, it means something from history, but it doesn't mean anything today. Today, how many people know of churches, synagogues, fellowships, messianics that have great reputations? That they have the reputation they're alive. They're successful. Their children's programs are amazing. They got 5 different categories of kids' church. They got 10,000 people coming. Have you heard their band? They're amazing. It's like going to a concert. They have a reputation of being alive because, let's face it, in America, if your church grows, that has to be God. God has to be putting his stamp of approval on it. He has to be blessing you. Across this country, we have these types of fellowships that have the reputation of being alive. But Yeshua is telling us to be careful. Unless we judge them, we better be careful that we're not found to be dead spiritually. We need to be alive. We need to be alive the way Yeshua sees alive, not the way the world recognizes it. Many of these churches feel like they're doing everything right. They feel like they're doing God's work. They feel like they are giving people a refuge on Sunday morning or Saturday afternoons or mornings. The bottom line is, are they following the Word of God? Are they teaching what Yeshua taught? So we're going to find out when we get to Philadelphia. It's all about, how is our life lived? Are we producing fruit? Are we following the example the Messiah laid down for us? Yeshua sees things differently because he sees into our heart. And many people will say, he knows my heart. That should be the most fearful thought you ever encounter in your life. Because he does see your heart, and he sees my heart. And we should have a reverent fear of our Creator over that. Amen? The theme for all of these fellowships so far has been repent and be on watch. Be on guard. Be careful. Protect what you have. We need to understand that this message is also carried throughout the entire New Testament. And if we're honest and we go back to the Old Testament and we study the prophets, there's no difference there. The prophets are telling us, return to the Torah. Return to your first love. Return to the Father. Return to what he has called perfect. And that's his words, his instructions. Revelation in the third verse says, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not be careful, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. This is another command for us to be watching, to be careful. Does it remind you a little bit about the church of Sardis we just studied in the history? They refused to be on guard because they didn't need it. Oh, we've got a fortress out here. Nobody can scale these walls. We're safe. I've read Torah 3 times. I know it. I'm safe. I don't have to worry about that. I know what I'm doing. The slumber of the city caused its death. And the slumber of the believers will cause a second death when Messiah comes back. Today we threw out the Bible. We realize that God says over and over again that we're to be on watch, we're to be careful, we're to be protecting that which we have, which is salvation that's assured to us if we fight the good fight and we finish the race. Messiah said it perfectly in his discourse in Luke 21. He was talking about the day of the Lord. He says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." So Messiah's message in Luke is also similar in Matthew, and it's reiterated again to the assembly here at Sardis. And I believe that the seven assemblies in Sardis are a warning for us today. We may have some attributes of one fellowship, other attributes of another, but in some way, shape, or form, these seven fellowships engulf all of the believers in Messiah Yeshua. The problems and the pitfalls that we fall into are exemplified in all seven of these churches. And none of us are exempt from that. I want to turn to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, what is it, 5 and 6. "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." There it is again. Watch, be careful. Sober means to be alert, paying attention, focused on the job at hand, focused on what he's called you to do. Focused on how can you make a difference in his kingdom. Remember Yeshua said, "Only those that are doing my Father's will enter the kingdom of heaven." You got to figure out what that is for you. It may be different, and it is different for each and every person. We don't need to sit up here and tell you what you need to be doing for the kingdom. That's between you and the Father. But you better figure it out. And you better, as one teacher says, if we're all going to be taken out of here when our testimony is finished, you better find a testimony and drag it out as long as you can. Because when it's over, it's over. We need to be doing his work. Back to Revelation. Verses 4 through 6. "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So the encouragement is small for Sardis, and it comes at the end. There's a few faithful in this town. Not really a whole lot for them to be cheerful about. There's a tiny remnant of believers that, despite everything going on around them, despite the carousing, the laziness, the unwatchfulness, they're still maintaining their faith. They're still walking in what they're called to walk. But it's very few. It's a small percentage. I think it's representative of the church as a whole. The vast majority of people have this delusion that there's 2 billion so-called Christians on the planet. And if you were to ask them, in any denomination across the planet, in any synagogue, wherever you go, messianic or otherwise, they will tell you, "Well, we know that there might be 2 billion that call themselves Christians, but really only, 500 million are going to make it to the kingdom." Now, I'm not a numbers guy, but I think that number is vastly overstated. I think that we might want to be careful, because when Abraham had to say, if we could just find 50, 40, 30, 10, how many people are we going to really find in this planet that are really keeping God's commandments, that have a heart to do so, not perfect, but have a heart to keep his commandments, and don't line their every day with a million excuses of why they can't do it, or why they don't want to do it, or why they shouldn't have to do it? We were reading this morning in our reading at home, Yeshua stated, "When I return, will I find any faith on the planet? Will there be any faith left?" The opposite of faith is fear. My wife told me that's a message I need to do in the near future. When Messiah comes back, will he find any faith on the planet? Verse 5 says, He who overcomes, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Now there's all these people claim to be Christians. If you go to the bookstore, you're going to find 50 books on once saved, always saved. But how in the world can Messiah say what he said? I will not remove him out of the book of life. How could you be removed out of the book of life unless it were possible? Why would he write that if it wasn't possible? If we walk away from him, don't you think the opposite of what he just said is? He said, because they were faithful, I will not blot them out. The opposite of that, in Hebrew literature, the opposite always applies. The opposite of that is if you do walk away, if you are unfaithful, then you will be blotted out of the book of life. And the problem is, you can't be blotted out of something that you were never in to begin with. So this tells me there are people that are in the book of life. They've been granted the knowledge of the truth. But not everybody's going to make it to judgment day holding on to that and being faithful to the end. That's why we're encouraged over and over again. You know, if he says it two or three times in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, it's really important. If he says it 20 or 30 times, you think it's critical? Judgment day. This is what the book of Revelation is talking about. We need to be faithful till the day we all fall on our face before the Messiah. We need to be faithful to the day where we're going to be face to face with our King, the one who's been assigned the task of judging us according to what the words of the Scripture say, the Torah. He doesn't judge us based on his feelings, his personal, you know, endearment toward you. He doesn't have the same way of relating like we do. We have different way of thinking than God has of thinking. And God loves us with a mercy that we can't comprehend. But he also is a righteous king. And he said right in his Torah how we will be judged. And when we get to judgment day, there will be no shortcuts. There will be no, oh, well, I know that wasn't a big deal. I know your heart. There's going to be none of that. He's just going to lay out the book, and this is the way it was. I gave you the opportunity. It was the same opportunity people in the Old Testament, when they did not have faith, they died. They were separated from God. Today, every one of us owns our own Bible. Every one of us can read the scriptures on a daily basis. Now, granted, we have to dig a little deeper with our English versions. But it's far better than not having anything to read. It's far better than only hearing the scriptures when you went to synagogue once a week or when you went to the temple at the feasts. We can open that book up every day and have life. And I do believe that the Father will never let go of us, of his will. His desire, it says right in, I believe it's in Peter, he wishes all men would be saved. He's not going to let go of you. But if you walk away from him, if you choose to abandon the covenant that his son died for, Hebrews chapter 10 says that's treading on the blood that was shed for you. If you decide not to continue in faith and operating and doing works because your faith is complete and whole in him, if you make that choice, your name can be removed from the book of life. Otherwise, he wouldn't have put it in there. Now we're moving on to Philadelphia. Oh, that's the wrong Philadelphia, isn't it? Not Rocky's Philadelphia. Okay. Two people were paying attention. Everybody else is like, no, I want to hear about Philadelphia. Did he really run up all those stairs? The Bible's Philadelphia is located east, southeast of Sardis, some 40 to 45 miles. Everything, Ephesus, Smyrna, and then Pergamum kind of goes up and then it curls back around. It almost makes like an oval, per se. It's not far away. Today the city's name is Alasahir, and it's situated near the base of Mount Tomolus, and it overlooks a river that today is called the Gediz River. It was once a thriving Messianic community with a lot of believers in it, but today there's virtually no Christians left, no followers of the way, no Jewish people left. And this, what a small town by any standards today in this part of the country or this part of the world, 45 mosques replace a place that used to have a large, thriving Messianic and Christian population. 45 mosques. The city was established in 189 BC by King Eumenes II of Pergamum. And he named the city for the love of his brother. His brother loved him and served him faithfully, so he named it after his brother. And because his brother was so faithful and so loving towards him as the king, he named the city after him. Philadelphos, literally meaning one who loves his brother. Not a lot is recorded about ancient Philadelphia. You can find a few things here and there. You can find tons of subjecture. But I'm not really interested in that. I'm more interested in, like, let's study what we can know for sure. And they suffered from that earthquake we talked about in 17 AD as well, even though Sardis took the brunt of it. But sadly, a vast majority of the ruins of Philadelphia are gone. I think this is the only remaining real ruins other than a few pillars here and there and some stone structures. And they just kind of built the city up around it. But that is a pretty amazing, you know, theater that they have there. Revelation 3:7. It says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You've kept my word and have not denied my name. And indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but they lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. The synagogue of Satan is coming up again. It came up in the Smyrna church, and it comes up here in Philadelphia. And we talked about it when we went into the Smyrna church, so I'm not going to kind of get into that again. But there's a little bit of a different twist here for Philadelphia. They're given a little bit more detail, if you will. Messiah says he's going to bring those false teachers, the false prophets, the ones who are coming and distorting the truth, twisting and trying to pull people astray. He's going to actually take this church and let these people see that they were following the Messiah correctly. He's going to make them come and bow at their feet. It doesn't mean they're going to worship them. It's going to be that they acknowledge that these people were really sold out and doing the work of the Father, the work of the Son. His chosen ones, basically, in Philadelphia, were going to be validated by all these other scoffers and people around who put them down, who criticized them, who tried to tear them apart for whatever reasons they had. Anyone could say that they were a covenant person, but a true covenant person, or as he's referring to here, a true Jew, would be somebody who kept the covenant and followed the scriptures the way Messiah taught it. If you just went through the motions and showed up at synagogue, if you just went through the motions and said you're a covenant person, but you don't keep any of the covenant, you don't follow the instructions, the commandments, that's what he's talking about. They say they're Jews, but they're not. They're liars. We're going to read a little bit about 1 John and what he talks about in there. The bottom line is, if you're going to say that you're a believer in Messiah, you need to learn to walk it. And it's a process. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty, you know, for wherever you are in your walk. It's a process, but you need to be in that process, actively participating and actively growing in your faith. The promise is, if we follow his truth as he taught it in the scriptures, his love is going to be evident towards us, and he's going to expose that and show that. And I believe in the latter days, as much as there's going to be a mass departure from the faith, I think there's going to be people that are drawn to the small and the tiny remnant of people scattered all over the world that are still trying to keep his word and do what he said to do. Amen? Deny his name. He says to them, you have not denied my name. I want to talk about this really quickly, because denying his name, I was taught for 25 years, just meant that you were going to deny the name of Jesus. And so, okay, we know his real name is Yeshua now. So denying the name of Yeshua. And I would say to you, it's more than that. Denying his name means denying his Shem, his glory, his reputation, everything that encompasses who he is. If you are denying or saying, I don't want to keep some of his commandments, you're denying his name. Now I'm talking about, you know it's a commandment, you know what you're supposed to be doing, and you say, I don't want to. You're denying his name. I'm not saying you're not aware of it. I'm not saying that you sometimes we do things on mistake, and that's when we need to repent. But when you're willfully going out and choosing to sin, that's denying his name. When you refuse to do what you know he's called you to do, you're denying his name. You're denying the reputation and the glory that belongs to the Most High God. When he tells you, I want you to go comfort that person, encourage them, pray over them. And you go, Father, they haven't bathed in a week. I'm not going to go hug them and touch them. You're denying what he's all about. He went over and laid hands on lepers. He embraced anybody that came to him. He never denied anybody because of where they came from or what they looked like. Verse 10, it says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world, and to test those who dwell on the earth. So the hour of trial is going to be a testing. It's a final test. I believe this is at the very end of days when it's the final last test. And we already know when you read ahead in the book of Revelation, the vast majority of people that see all these things happening, all these, bowls and these vials that are poured out on them and the misery they go through, they still refuse to acknowledge God and they curse him. But I think there will be a very small remnant that will come through in those days. And those are the people that we're going to be able to be a light to as long as we're here. But for those who are already bought with the blood of Yeshua and are in the act of keeping his commands, we will be protected. We will be kept from that final hour. That does not mean that we won't have to go through part of the tribulation. I believe what he's talking about is at the very end. And I'm not going to pinpoint a day or a time or how long that's for, because I'll be honest with you, I don't know. I don't know if he's going to protect us for the last 10 days of all, the last 3.5 years. I have no idea. But all I do know is this, is throughout the scripture, it says, take up your cross and follow me. You have to be prepared for tribulation. You have to be prepared to lay down your life for the Messiah. And then we hope and pray that it doesn't come to that. We hope and pray that he will protect us in that day and time. And I believe he will in this last final hours, but we just don't know when that is. I know if I could pretend like I knew what it is, I could probably make a lot of money writing a book, but I can't, so. The Great Tribulation. I do believe it's going to be the latter part of the tribulation. I just can't pinpoint with any certainty how long it's going to be. I know there's a lot of people that talk about it being the last 10 days, those 10 days of awe. We do know Yeshua said that if he didn't cut it short, the whole world would have been wiped out. Everybody in it would have been wiped out. And can you imagine the spiritual fist of God hammering this earth? We have to understand that what we're going to face is going to be in the reality, but it's going to be started and fought as a battle in the spiritual realm. The Great Tribulation is something we don't look forward to. But if you know whose you are, there's great opportunity to do exploits that have never been done on the face of the earth. Think about all the exploits that the apostles of the Old Testament and of Yeshua. Think of all the things that they did. The mighty miracles and the power. It was always for God's glory. If we can get that down and we can understand who we are in Messiah and understand that the power he's given us is for his glory, you think in these end times we can maybe make a difference? Maybe we can do some exploits that bring glory to his name? That's what it's all about. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, slightly different phrasing. Hold fast to what you have so no one takes your crown. There's not one word put in your Bible on accident, folks. Not one word. And Yeshua would not say this over and over again if it wasn't important. Don't leave here without understanding this warning. This was a warning to the church in Philadelphia. This is a warning to the assembly in Jasper. This is a warning to anyone who calls them a believer in Yeshua HaMashiach worldwide. It's a warning we need to pay attention to. We need to hold fast. We need to understand that this is a journey, it's a battle, and it's a race. And he who is rewarded at the end. Nobody runs a 500-meter race and they come out and drag him off right in the middle at 250 meters. He goes, that was pretty good. Here's your trophy. You have to finish the race. Paul writes the same exact thing. If the scriptures warn that we need to overcome in order to receive our glory that's awaiting us, maybe we need to take a look at a few verses on what it is to overcome. Is that John 16:33? Yeah. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace in the world. Oh, I'm sorry. In me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. John 4:4. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you have peace. I just repeated the same one, didn't I?
Yeah.
Sorry about that. Does anybody have 1 John opened up? We'll come back to it. We'll read 1 John 5:5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Yeshua is the Son of God? Anybody have 1 John 4:4? Could you read it out, Rhonda, please?
You children are from God and have overcome the false prophets because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world.
Amen. The disconnect here in America is we have no idea what the concept of believe really is. The last one that I read, 1 John 5:5, says, he who believes that Yeshua is the Son of God. Believe in Hebrew, it's like this giant word that has so much depth and meaning. Believe in America sounds like you're getting ready to go to the Magic Kingdom as a child. To believe in Hebrew means you were obedient. If you really believed in what he said, you would follow him. You would be obedient to him. You would do what he asked you to do. John 14:15, Messiah tells you exactly how you can prove to him that you love him. Because he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. To keep the commandments means to live them, to walk them, to eat them, to breathe them. And it also means to love the commandments, to embrace them, to understand that the commandments are for your good. They're not restrictions to make your life miserable. They're for your good. They're going to help you grow and mature into the child of God you need to be, the bride who has prepared herself to be ready for the wedding supper of the Lamb. The instructions of God were designed to bring you life. And I'm going to close with this verse from 1 John chapter 2. Everybody's favorite. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Yeshua HaMashiach, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This is the disciple that Yeshua loved. This is not I didn't write this. I didn't come up with this idea. John, Paul, Peter, all these guys, and we're not talking about a rock band here. These guys all knew and understood. You cannot say you love the Messiah. You can't say, I love Jesus, I love Yeshua, and then live a life any old way you want. It doesn't work. This is crystal clear. There's no misunderstanding these verses. You go back and study them in Greek, and it says exactly the same thing. Transliterate the Greek to Hebrew, says the same thing. That's not always the case, but here it's crystal clear. If you love me, keep my commandments. And that's what we're seeing as a theme through these six churches, these assemblies that we've studied so far. And Laodicea will be next week, and we're going to close with that one next week. This warning is for everybody to take seriously. It's a warning for us to be on guard, to be protecting that which we have been given. And that's why I made a determination earlier today. We're going to fight through this marriage seminar, this love and respect seminar, because the enemy can't stand it. And I don't want to get sidetracked right now, but I think it's important to say. The vast majority of marriages in Christian families is just not where it needs to be. And it breaks our heart. Our goal is not to fix everybody. Our goal is to give everybody an opportunity to experience life abundantly. And the abundant life that Yeshua wanted for us includes solid marriages. You know why? If it's not for you two, it's so that your children grow up knowing what a great marriage or a great relationship looks like. Because most of us didn't grow up in that. Most of us grew up in a mess. I grew up in organized chaos. And we want to impart some of the things from the scriptures and using the gentleman we're using on the DVD, the doctor, to try to help marriages. Because if the marriages can be built and reformed and reshaped, the kids will automatically benefit from that. And it's going to filter down. So that's why the enemy's so upset. That's why he's so angry. And that's why I'm so angry that I let him in the door yesterday by not seeing what we were bringing home with us. And I'm going to make a commitment today in front of all of you to my wife that I am going to start protecting my home more carefully. I am going to start guarding our home. I am going to start making sure nothing comes through the cracks in our door. There aren't going to be any cracks anymore. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you. We're so humbled that we still have an opportunity in this country to come and worship together on the Sabbath day, on your holy, set-apart, sanctified day. 6,000 years ago, you set this day apart. And the scriptures tell us that you cannot change. That tells me everything you put in place does not change. Friday evening at sundown to Saturday evening at sundown is set apart and holy, whether the world believes it or understands it or not. And we worship you and we thank you for revealing that truth to us. Let us learn what it really means to honor you. Let us learn what it really means to keep your commandments, to guard them, to protect them. Let us stop being a people of excuses and start being a people who follow your word, even when it's uncomfortable, even when we don't fully understand it. Even when we get criticized from people on the outside, Father, give us a heart to please you and you alone and not worry about the rest of the world, the rest of the people. Because if we can start understanding that if we would walk it out ourselves, then we would be a light to other people and they'd want to hear us. Most of the time now, they don't want to hear a word we say because they look at us and they go, "You're a mess. Why would we want to even listen to you?" Father, it has to start inside each and every one of us. Give us a heart to change. Give us a heart to be hungry for your scriptures. And most of all, Father, give us a heart to want to understand the way it was meant to the Hebrew culture when this was written. It means nothing to us in our American Western Gentile mindset, the vast majority of the time. Father, let us study from the Hebraic perspective, the way your son would have understood it, the way your son taught us. And we humbly come before you and thank you to bless our own egg and our food together and our time together. Let our conversations be pleasing to you. And I'll close with the Aaronic benediction. Yivereka ka Yehovah v'yishmereka. Ya'er Yehovah p'navalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'yasem lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace, his shalom. Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. Amen.